Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be joining Jill Bevilacqua for her weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel. By the intriguing title of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, the programme begins, as always, with Sean Patrick Lovett reading the Gospel for us.
As Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a sizable crowd, there was a blind beggar, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, sitting by the roadside. On hearing that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to call out, "Jesus, son of David, have pity on me." Many people were scolding him to make him keep quiet, but he shouted all the louder, "Son of David, have pity on me." Then Jesus stopped and said, "Call him over." So they called the blind man over, telling him as they did so, "You have nothing whatever to fear from him. Get up, he's calling you." He threw aside his cloak, jumped up, and came to Jesus. Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Rabboni," the blind man said, "I want to see." Jesus said in reply, "Be on your way. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and started to follow him up the road.
The miracle recounted in today's Gospel is presented by Matthew and Luke with slight variations. Luke sets the scene as Jesus approaches Jericho, as he drew near to Jericho, while Matthew begins, as they left Jericho. But he also writes that there were two blind men sitting at the side of the road. Whether the miracle took place on our Lord's arrival at the town or as he was leaving matters little. But if we follow Luke, who puts the episode before Jesus enters the city, there could be a specific reason. For Luke is the only evangelist to tell us of the conversion of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And this, he tells us, took place as Jesus was going through the town. For Luke, the two episodes, both miracles in a sense, for conversion is a miracle surely, both need their own space, and Luke, with his gift for telling a story, sets the two scenes apart so that each will impress the reader. We can imagine the crowd which gathered round the one or two blind men, now able to see and following Jesus as he goes on into the town, and the crowd increasing as the word spreads. No wonder, then, if Zacchaeus was unable to see him, quite apart from his lack of height. But to return to the blind man, or the blind men, one writer simply says,
"Near the city, Jesus healed two blind men. Mark and Luke concentrate on one of them, the more trustful, as we may suppose. Matthew tells us of the other."
We may suppose what we like. The details the evangelists have left to our imagination. But the same writer mentions something else, which has its importance. He goes on.
"They remind us of two other blind men whose sight Jesus had restored, particularly in their persistence and in their hailing him as Son of David. That title mattered more here in Jericho, with the kingdom a vivid possibility in everyone's mind."
Why in Jericho? What was so particular about Jericho that would make people think of the kingdom? For us it seems a strange comment to make. But if we dig a little deeper, as archaeologists do, we find that in fact there are three Jerichos. From the heights of Mount Nebo beyond the Dead Sea, Moses was able to look down on the Promised Land, though he never reached it himself. And as he gazed, he would have seen a walled town set in an enormous palm grove surrounded by gardens. This was the Jericho his successor, Joshua, was to invade and destroy, and whose walls, we read, came tumbling down at the sound of his trumpets. Jericho is known as an oasis town, a place of flamboyant vegetation, famous today for its roses. But let's go back and read what the guidebook says about Jericho and its water.
one of the oldest cities in history, centered around a large perennial spring that waters its surroundings and turns the area into a fertile oasis in the midst of a desert. The spring, source of life for the area, was no doubt sanctified by the early inhabitants of Jericho. In biblical times, it was associated with the prophet Elisha, who purified its water by throwing salt into it.
And in the second book of Kings, we may read what the people of Jericho said to Elisha and what he did.
The men of the town said to Elisha, "The town is pleasant to live in, as my lord indeed can see, but the water is foul and the country suffers from miscarriages." "Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put some salt in it." They brought it to him. Then he went to the place the water came from and threw salt into it. "Thus Yahweh speaks," he said, "I make this water wholesome. Neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it any more." And the water was made wholesome, and is so today, exactly as Elisha had said it would.
And so today, the perennial spring that makes Jericho an oasis is still known as the Spring of Elisha. And the guidebook tells us,
Jews, Christians and Muslims alike attributed therapeutic qualities to the water of the spring. It was also believed that one could foretell catastrophes, such as floods and earthquakes, in the movement of its water.
The site of ancient Jericho, about 2 kilometres north of the modern town, is right next to the Spring of Elisha, which was clearly the most essential source of the settlement. The town was not large, only covered about 10 acres, but it was surrounded by a wall about 26 feet high and 7 feet thick, made of mud bricks on a stone foundation. But although Jericho was rebuilt some centuries after Joshua, the early site was eventually deserted about the 4th century before Christ. And a new city grew up, a city, writes H. V. Morton, rich in the vegetation which springs up wherever water is poured on the Jordan Valley, a city of dates and balsam and corn and fruit. This balsam, which is mentioned in the scriptures, has not yet been identified, but as the guidebook writes,
in those days, the special combination of hot climate and a plentiful supply of water were put to use, and large tracts of the oasis were planted with rare and medicinal plants, including balsam.
And who should become the owner of Jericho but Cleopatra? It seems that she cherished the ambition to drive Herod the Great from his throne and become Queen of Judea. To distract her from this, Antony gave her Jericho, writes H. V. Morton.
The gift was one that must have pleased her, because Jericho was a great farm for the raw materials of perfumes, sweet-scented oils, and other aromatic substances. And she arrived in Jericho somewhere about 35 BC to visit her plantations.
When she left, Cleopatra took with her a shoot of balsam from Jericho and planted it in Heliopolis. And she rented her balsam groves to Herod for a yearly sum of 200 talents, something like £48,000 a year. What Herod the Great thought of having to pay rent to an Eastern queen, we're not told. What we do know is that shortly after this, he decided to build himself a new town, some way from the old one. Many Jerusalem nobles built winter homes in the Jericho oasis. When it's frosty at night on the Jerusalem hills, it's hot and almost stuffy 25 miles away in Jericho. And so Herod built his winter palace there, adding an amphitheatre and a hippodrome. And this new Jericho, writes Morton, grew into a splendid Romanized town.
The pleasure gardens of Herod's palace must have been something like the gardens of the Alhambra. It was in this lovely spot, soothed on even the coldest winter day by a warm breeze, that Herod, eaten by disease, died, broken-hearted and remorseful.
this was the Jericho that Jesus and his disciples passed through on their way to Jerusalem. This rich and prosperous city, the second in importance in Palestine, was a beautiful little town laid out in the Roman manner, with dignified colonnades and buildings with classical porticos. There is one other important detail which is mentioned by more than one writer. Jericho was the last stopping place of the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. Galilean Jews preferred to travel down the Jordan Valley to Jericho, from where they would take the mountain road to Jerusalem, rather than cross the hated Samaritan country. At Jericho, they would join the Jews from Perea and cover the last lap of the journey together. And if bandits pounced, there would be no need of a good Samaritan, presumably. The throngs would be so great. On that day in Jericho, the crowds must have been horrendous. No wonder the blind man or men kept shouting. The town was crowded anyway, and then Jesus arrived with his disciples. And whether he stopped at Zacchaeus's house first, or whether he cured the blind man and then called the tax collector down from the sycamore tree, we don't know. But both Matthew and Mark write of a large crowd following him. This, together with all the Passover pilgrims, must have made for an incredible confusion. In our Western world today, the poor are still with us, as our Lord said they would be. But though we still see beggars on our streets, it's unlikely that any of them will be blind. State or private institutions have absorbed them. Others have some independence with guide dogs or white sticks. But in our Lord's time, the blind were often reduced to begging on the street. But the Israelites, we're told, had compassion for the blind. There was even a curse which God placed on those who made the blind wander out of their way. It appears in Deuteronomy.
A curse on him who leads a blind man astray on the road, and all the people shall say, Amen.
While the people at first scold the blind man for shouting, once Jesus calls him, they seem to have a change of heart, for they even encourage him by saying he has nothing to fear. But he's still left to make his own way through the crowd. We don't hear of anyone helping him, only that he throws aside his cloak and then jumps up. So it was probably well known that he was physically able, indeed agile. Compassion for the blind is perhaps more common than that for the deaf, who tend to cause irritation merely because of their incapacity to hear us. We do like to be heard. But there are a number of comparisons to animals when someone is not able to see as well as ourselves. And the odd thing is, none of these creatures is actually blind. Probably the most common saying is, blind as a bat. But bats are not blind, though they spend the daylight hours in a torpid state in dark places, cavities in trees, caves, attics or cellars. But as they use high-pitched sound pulses to navigate and find food, perhaps the idea has grown up that they don't see well. Owls too are thought to be blind, but are far from it. The eyes of an owl look forward, and, say the experts, are extremely efficient. And then, of course, there's the mole, which lives almost entirely underground. But although its eyes are very small, it is not totally blind. And thinking of moles and the blind, one wonders how the blind person imagines the world he cannot see. Is it something like the thoughts Kenneth Graham put into the mind of the mole in The Wind in the Willows?
Spring was moving in the air above and in the earth below and around him, penetrating even his dark and lowly little house with its spirit of divine discontent and longing.
The longing of the blind man is surely expressed in the repeated plea, Son of David, have pity on me. Spring was in the air that day in Jericho, too. But a blind man couldn't see the blossom on the trees, though he knew it was out from the perfume. And so, with hope surging up as never before, when the bystanders tell him to get up, he's calling you, he flings off his cloak and, jumping to his feet, comes to Jesus. And now Jesus says a strange thing, or we might think it strange. He asks the man, Bartimaeus, we're told, is his name, what he wants Jesus to do for him. Surely Jesus knows, we think. But it's like what we're told about prayer. Our Lord himself admits on another occasion that your Father knows what you need before you ask him. But it seems that he still wants to be asked. And Jesus likewise wants to hear the man say, I want to see. Which he does, and he prefaces it with the title, Rabboni, my master. It is enough for Jesus. Be on your way, your faith has healed you. And the man sees and follows. Apart from the people he released from devils or restored to life, Jesus almost always carries on a dialogue with the person he cures. And it seems to be an essential part of the pattern of his miracles. It's not casual. The dialogue here is described by one scholar as intense, and it becomes, he says, a sign for all. The individual is saved by his faith. And Jesus states that clearly, as he does on so many occasions. We're not told that Bartimaeus was born blind. In fact, the contrary seems the case. In Luke's account, when Jesus asks him what he wants to do, we read,
Sir, he replied, let me see again. Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. And instantly his sight returned.
Matthew, who writes of two blind men, also tells us,
They said to him, Lord, let us have our sight back. Jesus felt pity for them and touched their eyes, and immediately their sight returned.
We're told that in those without the use of one of the five senses, there is greater perception in the other four. But for a person who has lost his sight, there is also the memory of what he has seen and can see no more. A magistrate who lived in the 18th century, Sir John Fielding, who had been blinded in his youth, was reputed to know countless thieves by their voices. And so Jesus leaves Jericho, with its palm trees, its pleasure gardens and balsam groves. And what about those balsam groves? Sadly, as we read in the guidebook, when Jericho fell to the Romans in the year 70 AD, it was after a fierce battle, in which we read the defenders tried to destroy the valuable balsam plantations. A battle raged over every tree, wrote Pliny the historian. Maybe some of the trees survived, but Jericho declined as the centuries went on, and the old irrigation system was neglected, until in the 20th century the canals were put to use once more. Today, writes our guide,
Jericho is a thriving centre of agricultural enterprise, well known for its delicious subtropical and tropical fruit.
And the balsam groves? The mystery remains. Whatever use it had, the famed balsam of Jericho was powerless in the face of blindness. Only the balsam of faith and a chance encounter with a prophet from Nazareth passing through the city on his way to Jerusalem and crucifixion. Only chance had nothing to do with it.
And warm thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for yet another moving programme. Meanwhile, as always at this time of week, time to join our expert on all things Vatican, Joan Lewis.
Welcome back to our programme.
Well, here we are in the last week of the Synod, closing on the 25th as it does, the bishops.
Yeah, it began on the 4th. They've had a long spell here in Rome, haven't they?
3 weeks of African bishops and bishops and guests and experts in different subject matter from other countries.
Even some women, Joan.
Even some women, yes. At every synod, that would be kind of unusual not to have the women experts, the invited guests, and so forth, in the wisdom of the Holy Father when he composes his guest list, you know, and that when he appoints people as well. But, you know, it's very interesting. I was reflecting, just coming over here to the studio, the synod, and I thought, what I kind of hear, if you read, enough of the speeches, listen to interviews and so forth, is you hear the African bishops saying to the world, don't forget Africa, don't underestimate us. We are a young, vibrant, wonderful continent that, of course, does have its problems and wars and violence and so forth. But don't underestimate the potential of Africa. And they're saying this message to the world, this is my take on it, because you've got the church, the Pope, has not forgotten Africa. But they want to say to the larger world, don't you forget it either. And, of course, the bishops have been extraordinarily open in the how they've listed the problems that face the continent. They've been obviously just as open when you talk about virtues and so forth and the potential good, the young people have come up as a topic quite a bit. Women have come up as a topic quite a bit. But, you know, I just looked at a few of the fairly recent speeches that I find very interesting. You've got, again, the concentration on the young by so many bishops. And one bishop, as a matter of fact, from Uganda said, I hesitate to pronounce some of the names for fear of terribly mispronouncing them.
I think we all hesitate.
Well, this one actually isn't too bad. It's Odama. That's similar to another name we know in our country, right? And Bishop Odama of Uganda, and he talked about the great violence done to children in his archdiocese. And he said, you know, with force, he said, the military has taken away young boys and girls to force them to become child soldiers, damaging their minds and spirits in terrible ways. And he said, young girls, of course, are abducted and used as sex slaves. And we had another bishop, I have forgotten who said this, but he was talking about the role of women in the church. And he said, the thing is, what you have to understand is a local culture, the hierarchy of, for example, in African culture, you just would not have a husband apologizing to his wife if he made an error or sinned against her or something else. He said the hierarchy just places the man, the male, and even whether he wants it or not, a bishop, in a place of superiority. And the culture just says, you simply don't bow to your inferiors, you certainly don't apologize, and so forth. So you've got this hierarchy of cultural values as well as a hierarchy of priests and or even in civil society. And but to go to the positive side, you have Archbishop Buckle of Accra, Ghana. And he said the church's focus is that Africa, again, this is the church and this is their message to the world, that Africa is a potential that is very, very rich, and therefore it must be properly guided and helped to grow. And then I thought this was a great analogy. He said, it's like you have a teenage son or daughter full of vitality, creativity, and energy. And if you don't sit with him or her to get to know the things that are worrying them, and you start challenging them about what they must do, he said, then comes a little bit of rebellion. Am I right? You know. And he said, you need to let the young man or girl know that they have a potential that you want to invest in, and I want to do so for your good and the good of society, and the child will then grow with you. Just replace this child with a country. So a number of bishops talked about the, quote, beauty of the Pope listening, the intensity with which he listened to all of the speeches. He was there in the Synod Hall when each of the fathers gave their speech. And the Synod Fathers have said they really feel the focus was on the theme of their Synod, which, of course, was justice, peace, and reconciliation. Now, Africa does have a lot of challenges facing them. Apparently enough that the Pope did call this second Synod in 15 years for one continent, and because the other synods we know in the 90s were called by Pope John Paul as kind of a prelude, the Continental Synods, to the Jubilee Year 2000.
Of course, the Pope appointed some representatives from all the continents to be present.
He did.
To witness, and a lot of the Africans I spoke to mentioned this.
Well, it does make sense. And again, if you want to get this message out to people beyond the borders and boundaries of the continent of Africa, it is going to be Archbishop Wilton Gregory of Atlanta in the United States has been here, you know, for 3 weeks. And he was several years ago, of course, head of the Episcopal Conference in the United States. And so what he's going to take away, even for his own country, there can be suggestions that are valid.
Both ways.
Sure, exactly. Are valid for the United States or for Europe or whatever. So it can be a mutually enriching experience. And I have heard that many of the Synod Fathers have just said, though, there's too little time. 3 weeks sounds like a very long time for a meeting to you, to me, to anybody listening. But the Synod Fathers have said there's really very little time and so much to do and very little time here together in which to do it. But
yeah, another thing one of the bishops said to me, that it's a wonderful opportunity for them to meet, to interact, because there's so many of them in one place at the same time around the Holy Father.
Well, to get to know the officials in Rome, I mean, bishops obviously from all over the world come every 5 years on their ad limina visit, and at that time they meet curial officials and interact with them and learn and impart.
But they're all bishops from the same area.
They're all from the same area. So you can be from Nigeria and really not know your fellow bishops in South Africa or, you know, in Algiers or
Sudan.
Or Sudan, Uganda, exactly. And then actually Tuesday morning of this week, Cardinal Francis Arinze, who was the president delegate on duty, he read a letter from the president's delegate and the secretary general to the presidents of the episcopal conferences of these countries, Sudan, Uganda, Chad, Democratic Republic of Congo, and the Central African Republic, calling for an end to violence in those areas. And they mentioned, all the bishops really are saying, they learned with deep sorrow of the persistent war in the dioceses of the Great Lakes region, with its consequent destruction, violence, and death of innocent people. And they are really asking all the parties concerned to do what the Vatican, what the Holy Fathers have said for years, you know, sit down, get together, dialogue. Violence just leads to further violence, but dialogue actually can help things. War simply makes everything more difficult, and you transform brothers into enemies. So that letter was sent, and seemed, from what I could gather, reading the press, that had some fairly wide attention. And now there's an interesting thing. I found it very interesting. Towards the end, the Synod Fathers are all being given by the Pontifical Council for the Pastoral Health Care, in collaboration, as a matter of fact, with the Embassy of Taiwan to the Holy See, the Republic of China. All of the prelates are being given first aid kits. And the idea with these first aid kits is because they often, you know, go out on their mission. They have their priests that go out on their mission in very, very difficult circumstances. There may not even be medical facilities near, I'm guessing maybe near where the bishops are, but not a lot of their prelates. And because of the lack of health care facilities, this is one of the main problems in Africa. So first aid kits with basic medical tools and necessities have been given to these bishops. Apparently, they can be used to check blood pressure and heart rate, and they're very small and compact, so they are easily portable. And the African media have enjoyed very much being here, interchanging with their fellow journalists from many other countries in the press office, just being at the Synod Hall. So
thank you very much, Joan.
We'll see you next week.
Thanks.
Post-Synod.
Yeah. Heartfelt thanks there to Joan Lewis for sharing with us her expertise. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.